Let me invite you to turn to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Now, this may be the strangest titled sermon that you've ever heard. The Christian Laughingstock. What in the world does that refer to? Well, our psalm speaks of such things, although this is in the Old Testament, and therefore it is speaking of them not only actually in the life of the writers, but also pointing forward to the real truth of the matter in the life of Christ Jesus our Lord. The Psalms are messianic. They point to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and so we do well to read them in light of the New Testament that we might not miss so much of the blessing held out to us. Psalm 44, this is God's inspired and therefore inerrant word. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face. For you delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us. You've not gone out with our armies. You made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of all our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sound of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, even though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. We had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands, if we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father and our God, what a strange psalm. We pray that You would help us to see its truth, that it explains so much of the mystery of this life, and that we might know and even feel its relevance to our daily Christian living. Help us, O God, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Israel, it was customary to sing a psalm after victory in battle. You can just imagine. Winning, you break out into hoops and whoops and hollers. And if you're religiously minded, then you begin to sing and thank God for His abundant blessing in victory. It makes perfect sense. But as we read the Psalms, we also see that parallel to that, it was customary to sing in a more minor key after defeat. Now, we don't like to sing after defeat. You know, yesterday I thought that we were going to suffer defeat, and I was going to be my natural, normal reaction self to that, and I was just going to be very, very quiet and not let anybody know that I had ever gone to Clemson or ever had anything to do with it. They were playing Wake Forest, the Demon Deacons of Wake Forest, and, you know, we were tied at the end of the game, and we were tied after the first overtime, and I just couldn't bear to watch. But we won in the second overtime. And when you win, you break out in song and you clap and you do the happy dance. But when you lose, you just get really quiet and you kind of drag your feet home. Psalm 44 is a psalm that goes in our mouths after a defeat. And that's a very strange thing to us. The psalm also includes an interesting mixture of singulars and plurals. They're sprinkled together throughout. God inspires His Word through His prophets and apostles of old. And Jesus tells us that every jot and tittle matters. We can watch and listen to the explanations of Old Testament passages that Jesus gives to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And every little stroke, every little letter, the tense of a verb matters, singular and plural matters. We don't inflict upon the Bible our own interpretation. We listen reverently with ears tuned to the real words that the Lord has written on the page under inspiration. On the one hand, this is a psalm of lament, of corporate lament, lament for defeat by a nation. On the other hand, it's a psalm of lament and defeat for one person who sums up the nation, who's the head of the nation, who is the king. But throughout the psalm, from beginning to end, verse 1 to 26, we learn here that God's great plan is true and sure and firm, and things are not always what they appear at first glance in His plan. Things are not always what they appear. They're better. Better than they appear. Well, I think one way to approach this psalm that's helpful is to recognize that before the first verse, there's a little introductory set of remarks that are in the original Hebrew, and it's to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, as we said last week, or the week before, the sons of Korah are perhaps a group of Levites who, under inspiration, have written a psalm, or they have collected and set to music writings earlier from the time of David. We're not sure. The Bible doesn't give us enough detail. But the sons of Korah wrote this psalm, and it teaches us a number of basic truths. First, our fathers told us of Your great deeds, O God. That's in verse 1. O God, we've heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds You performed in their days, in the days of old. So the sons of Korah, as they write under inspiration, are looking back. They're looking back down the history of Israel that's come before, and they remember what their fathers have told them, that the word, the true word of God's covenant faithfulness has been passed down the generations to them. And they know that God has been faithful to Israel over and over and over again. You drove out the Canaanites, they say in verse 2, although they don't mention them. But every Jewish boy and girl would know that God was faithful in giving them the land, and He drove out those before them. And that God had favored their fathers. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but Your right hand, O God, and Your arm, O God, and the light of Your face, O God, for You delighted in them. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that they're so great that God couldn't help but love them. It's much better than that. It's that in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their confusion, in spite of their laziness, in spite of their lack of loving God as much as they ought to have, God set His love upon them. God delighted in them, not because of who they were, but because of establishing a covenant relationship with them. Many years ago, I had an Aunt Virginia. She grew up, was born and grew up in Roanoke. She was my great aunt, and she came to visit us in my home. I was just a youngster, and she insisted on taking me in the guest room and closing the door. And I didn't really know her very well, and I was a little put off by that, but I sat down dutifully, just like she told me, in the chair. And then she leaned over, and she grabbed my arm and pinched me. And she said, "I want you to never forget. Beauty is just that deep. It is only skin deep. And when you go looking for a wife, you better find one who loves the Lord. That's what you need to be looking for first and foremost." And then she said, "Because when she's old, she's going to look just like me." She must have been in her 70s. That point, or maybe more. All I can remember is how much it hurt and how terrified I was of her. The words didn't bear any fruit for many years to come. But you know, God sets His delight in us in spite of ourselves, in spite of knowing that we're sinners, in spite of knowing all the potholes and rough roads along the way, in spite of knowing still how far short of His glory we fall, even after every blessing in heaven rains down upon us in this life. He knows, and therefore He loves, has set His love upon His people, and He delights in them. The sons of Korah's fathers and grandfathers before them, they had known this delight, this covenant love of God, and they still knew it and enjoyed it down to their day. And then in verse 4, they're rejoicing over God as their king. "You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob." They're saying, "Lord, You are the King and Lord of all, and You're the Lord and King of Israel. And therefore, bless Jacob. Bless Jacob with Your presence, with Your ministry, with Your spirit, with gifts from heaven, with every providential care. Lord, bless Your people in whom You delight." It's a perfect stanza to come after the one before. You delight in Your people, and therefore, O God, ordain salvation for them. You see, God is their God, who is victorious. "You're victorious, O God," we read in verse 5. "You push down our foes. Through Your name we tread on those who rise up against us." It's not that we have obtained the land. It's not that we obtained heaven by our strong arm and our clever strategy. No. It is You, O God, our Heavenly Father, who is our King. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that we don't trust in our bow. Rather, we trust in you who can save. In other words, God fights for His people. He fights for you, believer. He guards and protects you from things that you don't notice and you don't understand. I remember many years ago, it was, I think a couple of months later in the year than we are now. We were down in Mississippi. We were in seminary, and there was an ice storm that was hitting, and we didn't really realize it. You know, it covers the bridges first. And we were on the interstate coming back from a prayer meeting, and we hit that bridge. It was a long one. And we couldn't see up on the other side of the bridge. It was so long. And we just got on the bridge, and I could tell there was something wrong with the steering wheel. I didn't have control of the car anymore. And we just began to nudge over near the top, and there out in front of us were cars strewn like little Tonka toys in various directions. Shirley was, 6 months pregnant at the time. And I just put my hand on her knee and I said, "Baby, hang on and pray." And we still to this day don't know what happened. We came down and the car moved one way and the car moved another way. I thought it was getting ready to spin. I didn't know how to drive in ice. I grew up in South Carolina. Whenever there was ice in South Carolina, you'd stay inside the house and say, "Okay, God, you put it there. Now you take it away. And once you take it away, I'll go back out." I didn't know anything. And we ended up safely on the other side by the strange providence and kindness of God. God fought for us. God drove for us. God does all kinds of things to protect you in His kind providence that you don't even know about. You face temptation. And you think it's you and this other person that there is a problem with. And what you don't realize is that God has 6 stout angels all around you protecting you from trouble that He might see you safely through. God fights for His people. And therefore, He is our boast. Verse 8 says, "In God we boasted continually, and we will give thanks to Your name forever." That's the proper response that we owe to the true and living God, who sets His love on us in spite of ourselves. But then everything turns dark in the psalm. It's like there's an ice storm and the lights go out. And we look at one another and wonder how long this is going to last. Do we need to fire up a generator? Do we need to fire up a fire in the pot-bellied stove? Do we go ahead and get the fireplace roaring? Is this going to last all night and into another day or a week or more? Everything turns after a little pause. The text says, "Shelah," and that just means pause for a moment and take a deep breath because there's a jolt getting ready to come. "We will give thanks to Your name forever." Pause. "But You have rejected us and You have disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies." This is a psalm of lament that begins with great thanksgiving and praise to God, but then in verse 9 turns, "The armies of Israel have been defeated. Some of them have been taken captive. Some of their family may have been taken captive. Certainly their possessions may have been taken as booty. They are in a mess. Their enemies have triumphed over them. They have suffered defeat. You, O God, have made us turn back from the foe. Those who hated us have gotten spoiled. You've made us like sheep for the slaughter, have scattered us among the nations. You've sold Your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them." This isn't, one of those video games. Men in arms. This is real with flesh and blood. And it's the old-fashioned kind of fighting. With a sword, with a shield, with a knife, with a club. This is brutal warfare in the old days. And they have been wiped out by an enemy, probably the Babylonians. We've suffered defeat. But worse than that, not only did they beat us, but they taunt us. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. They've defeated us. They've stolen from us. They've killed us. They've kidnapped us. And to add insult to injury, they despise us and they laugh at us. They continually make fun of us all the day long. And then in verses 17 and 18 is something we don't expect to hear. But we were faithful. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we've not been false to your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Now this takes our breath away. Because if they had been bad, the sons of Israel, then we can understand why they're being defeated in this battle. But whatever the battle is, they have suffered defeat. But the sons of Korah, under inspiration, are saying that this is not because of the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel. You know, I know it's very natural for us. It's a temptation. We hear it in the community, in the marketplace. People gossip this kind of thing all the time. Well, the reason why that family's having trouble. Oh, you know the reason that church has had trouble. Oh, you know the reason that neighboring county had that tornado hit them. You know, those people over there. We tend to reach for the easy answer that they suffer loss because they are so bad. But Psalm 44 is a testimony to us that it ain't necessarily so. Things are not always that way. You know, sometimes you can get ready for the big test in school and you can study and study and study and you can do all the reading and you can do the exercises and you can be a faithful student and you still get kicked to the other side of the galaxy. And you don't make that A that you thought you deserved. Sometimes in God's strange providence, bad things happen to good people. Not that we're holy and righteous and like God in goodness. No, we're sons and daughters of our first father Adam and our first mother Eve. But yet, for some reason, both in the Old Testament and even in our lives today, God allows bad things to happen to people that otherwise are in the faith and otherwise love the Lord, and otherwise are trying to serve Him. And by a community standard, they would rightly be called good folk. Why? Verses 24, 25, and 26 ask, why has this happened? Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our afflictions? And within this psalm, no answer is given. There is silence here. And the silence is piercing. It's like a siren that hurts your ears. Why? And the last verse is a calling on God to rise up and come help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love, your covenant love. Now, if this were the end of the sermon, then we would be stuck in the same place as the Old Testament saints who first sang the song. Because they were back in the shadows. Yes, they obtained heaven and have fellowship with God right now before the throne only by faith in Him for their salvation. They didn't know the name of the divine Messiah who was coming, but they knew that God had promised salvation and they looked and longed for the coming of Jesus. And they trusted in Him with their whole hearts. But if all we had was down to verse 26, there's no answer given as to why here. We are left having to do that most horrible and frustrating and difficult work of the Christian life, which is trusting God in the dark. Sometimes He calls you to do that. Sometimes He doesn't tell you. He doesn't make it clear and plain why you're going through what you're going through. But He has a good purpose in His great covenant of grace. The sons of Korah wrote this psalm under inspiration, and it's for our blessing and our humility. But the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ our Lord, lived this psalm. Jesus knew the blessings of His heavenly Father. Angels hailed His coming. He joyed to be in His Father's house. Remember what He said? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him," the Father announced to the disciples. He was transfigured with the glory of His heavenly Father between His closest three. He could rightly boast, "I and the Father are one. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He entered Jerusalem to cheering crowds. He knew the blessing of His heavenly Father in His life and ministry. But just like everything turns at verse 9 in this psalm, so too everything turns in Christ's life. This triumphant Messiah who entered on a colt, and they were throwing palm branches down, and they were throwing coats down, and they were waving. He also knew the agony of defeat. He was arrested like a common criminal. He was tried and convicted twice, once by the Jews and another time by the Romans. He was mocked and beaten. He was marched outside the city gates. They crucified Him there, who was the Lord of glory. Like a lamb dumb before his shearers, He hung on the cross of Calvary, even though He had legions of angels that He could have called upon with just a breath, and they could have released Him and defeated His enemies. He suffered and died there in that place. He spoke the cry of dereliction, put into His mouth by Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" It's hauntingly like the end of this psalm, isn't it? "Why do You hide Your face? Why do You forget our afflictions and oppression?" He breathed His last, and He gave up the ghost. But why? For us, and for our salvation, for you, and hope of heaven, and sure and true, firm delights from heaven delivered into your life now. Every blessing that you receive comes in the Lord and by His goodness and by His blood. How can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? He had to die. He had to suffer. He had to be defeated that we might know victory. His defeat, outlined in this psalm, prophesied here, was the portal to our victory and eternity in a mansion, in a new heavens and new earth, and to dwell in His light, in unapproachable light otherwise, to make us able to gather around His throne and sing His praises forevermore. But it's not just the sons of Korah and the Son of God that matter about this psalm. We also matter too. And if we are united to the Savior by faith and by the Spirit, then we must sing this psalm with them. We know, believers, the blessing of our Heavenly Father. We've been loved before the foundation of the world, before you ever took breath. Before you ever entered the world and ever gave a profession of faith or attended a church for the first time, no matter what your age. He set His love upon His people. And He purposed their salvation to be applied to them from the cross of Christ and the life of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, by His great miracle to raise them spiritually from the dead and make them born again. God initiated. God achieved that great purpose. He made, He shaped, He molded us for the day of resurrection life and gladness. He adopted you into His very family. You're the recipient, believer, of every blessing under heaven. Not just on the good days, but also on the hard days. He indeed blesses your socks off. His favor with the Father has become yours. His covenant of redemption with the Father from before time, that great council of peace, it has become the great covenant of grace. We get what He deserves. He got what we deserved. His lot is therefore our lot. John 15 and verse 18 says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." His calling is our calling. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul says here in Philippians 2 that his calling is indeed our calling as well. And then finally, his defeat. The defeat of Jesus on the cross, that is, his suffering and dying in that place, is our triumph. In Romans 8 and verse 35, we read, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height or depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." His defeat is your victory, believer. And so you can trust in Him all the more. You see, in this life, things are not always what they appear. Sometimes defeat is good for us. Sometimes defeat ultimately brings victory. And in this life, trials that are so hard, they really are, they turn to gold for you and me. And this is nowhere more clearly seen than in the life of your Savior, who loves you and gave Himself for you. Our Lord, has He not been found faithful even in adversity? The remaining question for you is this: when He comes and you see Him face to face, will you be found faithful? Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He has gone through suffering, humiliation, derision, and defeat, that we might have victory in Him by His blood. Help us to see and look differently on our own lives. Everything's not a walk in the park. Everything's not peaches and cream. Everything's not chocolate and ice cream. Lord, in this life, help us to look and see for kingdom purpose why we sometimes suffer, and give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.